And I just want to start by looking at one phrase. Somewhere in the middle of the verse, my Bible says, on earth, peace. Maybe your Bible says, peace on earth. And I just want to talk about that phrase. Peace on earth. It's on so many Christmas cards, isn't it? It's on so much advertising. It's the theme on so many television programs associated with Christmas and movies, on signs and on bumper stickers. And it's become sort of a warm, fuzzy statement for this time of year. Reason being, it is politically correct to say peace on earth, isn't it? It's politically correct. I mean, who doesn't want peace on earth? You can just go across the board. You can ask anybody, anywhere. Do you think there should be peace on earth? And it'd be a monster that would say no. I think people should fight and war and kill. So it's a politically correct statement. And we'll just take that phrase right out of the middle of that verse, and that'll be our mantra. Peace on earth. I mean, it's in your Bible, obviously. So it's something to do with God, that apparently He's announced peace on earth, or He's promising peace on earth, or something. But let's not get too bogged down in those details. Let's just say peace on earth, and we won't offend anyone. Well, I don't encourage you to read your Bible that way, to take one phrase out of the middle of a verse, and that's essentially what's been done with peace on earth. But even thinking about it in the politically correct temporal peace terms, I have a question. And my question is, so where is it? Peace on earth, the angels announced this to the shepherds at the birth of Christ, and they said, peace on earth. And 2009, I say, where is it? Well, a couple of Mondays ago, December 7th, you remember that date? 1941, 2,403 Americans were killed at Pearl Harbor. I want to talk about terrorism for a minute. The latest number that I had read is that there were 4,650 dead or missing from the 9/11 attacks. And you can get on the internet and look at this. The figures are astounding. Just a couple of years that struck my interest. Terrorism in the year 2003, there were 175 incidences of terrorism in the world that killed 625 people. And these are just the ones that are recorded. But what struck me in 2004, that jumped to 651 attacks that killed 1,907 people. Again, those are just the ones reported. And I'm not going to give you all the stats. You can get on the internet, Google terrorism statistics. And I found websites every year. Here's how many incidences took place, and here's how many people were killed by suicide bombers or unprovoked attacks. Peace on earth, huh? Well, even now, people are still predicting and bracing for terrorist attacks, even in 2009. And the outlook for 2010, they say there's going to be more coming. And if you've been following the news, Afghanistan's been making the news a lot lately this month. So I did a little research on this. Did you know that this conflict actually began, this armed conflict in Afghanistan, actually began October 7th, 2001? This isn't something new. December 1st, 2009, just this past December 1st, President Obama announced that there's going to be an escalation of U.S. military involvement in Afghanistan, and an additional 30,000 soldiers were to be sent over in the next 6 months. Two Sundays ago, December 6th, General David Petraeus, who commands the U.S. forces in the Middle East, he said he does not expect progress in Afghanistan to mirror the quick and dramatic results that were achieved under the troop surge in Iraq in 2007. And that's just talking about terrorism, let alone looking down through the last couple of thousand years at wars and civil wars and local violence and peace on earth. What is that? We talk a lot about it, but let's get real. This isn't a real peaceful place, is it? What would it take for there to be peace on earth? Hold your place in Luke chapter 2. I want to show you something in Luke chapter 19. Turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 41 and 42. But in our day, when people say peace on earth, it's just like in Jesus' day. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey? The palm branches were being waved and the coats were laid down and Hosanna in the highest. And you see, the mindset of the people, just like today, if we get the right leadership, we're going to have peace. If we get the right guy in office, everything's going to be okay. And they thought that about Jesus. They said, well, once he becomes our king, he will overthrow the Roman Empire. He'll restore Israel. And that's why they waved those branches. That's like us waving the American flag. It was a sign of patriotism and victory. So how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond when he came into Jerusalem? I want you to see verses 41 and 42. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, he, what does your Bible say? He wept over it. Here's this parade in honor of Jesus, and you'd think he'd be slapping five and, you know, throwing Tootsie Rolls out the back like in a parade, and yay, Jesus! And he wept. Why did he weep? Well, I want you to see what he said. Verse 42, Jesus said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for what? For peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Is it true that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace? Absolutely. But you see, the people had a wrong idea of what peace was. They thought having a political leader like Jesus, that'll bring us peace. And Jesus wept. He said, you don't get it. You don't even know what I'm about. You don't know where to look for peace. And he wept over the city. But I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 14 again. And again, this was a statement made by the angels to the shepherds. Actually, they were praising God, but in the presence of the shepherds. But let's look at the whole verse, and what I want you to see is the whole verse is not politically correct. And I hope that doesn't bother anyone. It certainly doesn't bother me. But verse 14, glory to God in the highest. So that first phrase right there tells us that there is a God to whom man is accountable. That on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So you see, the second part of this verse is saying that peace comes only to those with whom God is pleased. It's a proclamation of hope because the world is at war. And I don't mean we're fighting with each other, but the world's at war with God. And we're lost. There's no peace without a Savior. And as Christians, we can be tempted to skim over the Bible's account of the incarnation because we have ingrained in our minds the portrayals of Christmas that we see in the movies and television programs, right? And isn't it tempting when you're reading your Bible, like, oh, okay, these are the Christmas passages. We know this. We say this every year. And let's get to some other stuff. But we're going to slow down a little bit today and look at what actually took place. And let's try to remove the legendary, traditional things, the pagan things that have infiltrated even the church. That, you know, shows Jesus in the barn and he's not crying according to the one song, and, you know, Santa Claus shows up with a Christmas tree for Mary and Joseph because Rudolph led the way or something just in time for Frosty to not melt. And there's just so much stuff that has come into this account that we lose sight of what the Bible actually says about the incarnation. So let's look at the historical account and talk about peace this morning. Let's back up to Luke chapter 2. Let's read the first 7 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, backing up here, it says that Joseph went, because of the census, we'll talk about that in a second, but he had to go to Bethlehem. Now, Luke is assuming that his readers are familiar with the prophecy, but Matthew actually quotes the prophecy. So hold your place there. We're going to turn back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I want you to see this prophecy. This is absolutely amazing. And I've heard people talk about how Jesus Christ fulfilled all his own prophecies, that he did it himself. Well, here's an argument against that right here. Nobody controls where they're born, right? I mean, did you pick where you were born? It's impossible. But God in His Word said, here's exactly where the Messiah is going to be born, something Jesus would have had no human control over. Getting context here, Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he would have ministered about 750 to about 686 B.C. So that tells you how long before the birth of Christ this was taking place, this prophecy. And in Micah, the prophet warns Israel of idolatry and deception. And when you get to chapter 4, Micah talks about the last days, the restoration of Israel. And how is all this going to begin? What is going to start the restoration of Israel? It's all going to start, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. So you see, in this prophecy, the Messiah is said couple things in particular I want to point out, that he's going to be the ruler of Israel. He's going to be born in this town, and he will rule Israel. Is he just a man? Well, actually, this prophecy right here says he will be God because he is from eternity. Let's talk about the little town of Bethlehem to get the scene set here. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And it's southwest of Jerusalem, about 5 miles. It's actually one of the oldest towns in Israel. It was in the hill country of Judea. And it was a small, seemingly insignificant town. It wasn't a bustling metropolis. It was just a little town. Actually, if you were in the small groups, the speaker talked about how Bethlehem isn't even mentioned in Joshua chapter 15. When the 46 cities are listed, Bethlehem's not even mentioned. It was such a small town. And again, if you're in the small groups, this past week the lesson was on the book of Ruth, which was the setting for Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, which is why Joseph had to go register in this town. But now we fast forward to the days of Joseph and Mary. And understand this, if things had happened normally, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. And what I want to share with you this morning is, if you can just step back with me and just be amazed by God at the way He fulfilled this prophecy. To take this betrothed couple, the woman conceived by the Holy Spirit, and they were in Nazareth, but to fulfill the word that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You see, for this census, Joseph and Mary would have been in Bethlehem only a matter of days. It wasn't like they would have been there for months. So when you think of how God lined the time up just right, that when they made the trip and when she came to the time to deliver the baby, it was God had everything orchestrated just so perfectly. Let's talk about that for a few minutes, looking at the text here in Luke chapter 2. If you're taking notes on your outline, the question is, how did God fulfill His word? Now, verse 1 says, in those days. In what days? Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, it talks about the days of King Herod. And you know the story with him. He was threatened by this thought that a king is being born, and he had the male Jewish babies, 2 years and younger, murdered for fear that somebody would rise up and be king. These were also the days of Roman occupation of Israel. Israel, they were in their own land, but the Romans were in charge. Not only the Roman occupation, but the Roman taxation. So you can get a sense of where the Jews were at this point in history, that they're in their land, but they're being lorded over by another empire, and they had to pay taxes to that empire. And your Bible says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And what I want you to see here is how he was being moved to fulfill God's prophecy. It says a decree went out. I'm going to give you a short history lesson here. Now, Caesar Augustus wasn't his name. That was actually a title. He's better known as Octavius. And at age 20, Octavius was adopted by Julius Caesar. Octavius would have been Julius Caesar's grandnephew. And Julius Caesar appointed Octavius as the heir of the throne. I'm giving you the short version here. You can research this if you like. But by 31 B.C., Caesar Augustus, Octavius, became the sole ruler of Rome. And he ruled until about 14 A.D. And he was a great ruler from a political end of things. He was the one that ushered in what's known as the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. He brought a sense of civil stability in the land that wasn't there before. He also built the Roman roads, which providentially by God made traveling and sharing the gospel so much easier on those preachers after the time of Jesus Christ. Well, his birthday was September 23rd. And later on, he was honored. This is Octavius, Caesar Augustus. He was honored. That became the first day of the new year. Now, I'd just like to throw that out because that's my birthday. And I'd be all for that, you know, to just, we'll just kick off the new year on my birthday. So, you know, that's in legislation right now. We'll work on that. But that was his birthday. Now, he was succeeded by Caesar Tiberius. And that's who we read about during Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. So a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, Octavius, that all the world should be registered. Now understand that that meant all the known world. What that is talking about here is the Roman Empire. Now why did they do the census? Well, the census was really for two things. First of all, it was to draw people into military service. Now, the Jews would have been exempt from that. But the other thing the census was for taxation, which obviously the Jews would not have been exempt from that. It was to enter information into, I guess you could call it, the Roman IRS. And they did this every 14 years. And you can imagine, being a Jew living in Israel at this time, you would have hated this census. On one hand, you'd say, well, military service doesn't have anything to do with me anyways, and, oh yeah, taxation, they're probably going to see how much more they can take from me. Well, your Bible says that, verse 2, it says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, this is something I found so amazing. When you do a little history study, Quirinius was the governor of Syria about A.D. 6 through 9. Now, in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37, it talks about a census that took place in A.D. 6. And some people would look at this and say, well, you see right there, Luke was a terrible historian. Because we know Jesus wasn't born 6 A.D., which is when Quirinius was governor and there was a census. Therefore, he's way off. 6 A.D., that would be actually 10 years after the death of Herod. He's way off. And actually, he's not. Because if you go back 14 years... Is everybody with me so far? Okay, if you go back 14 years to 8 B.C., that would have been the previous census. Now, in an archaeological dig in 1764, this is what I found amazing. 1764, they did an archaeological dig. They found a stone that honored an official who governed twice. And even though no name is given, reading the description of this man and what he accomplished, there's only one man in history that fits the description, and it's Quirinius, that he actually governed twice. That he would have governed back in 8 B.C. for a time, and then again from 6 to 9 A.D. So that's when the decree would have been made, about 8 B.C. And Judea would have complied about 2 or 4 years later. And you can imagine the Jews would have been dragging their feet on this. So the question is, why would Mary have made this trip while pregnant? Why wouldn't she have made the trip earlier on in the pregnancy or after she had the baby? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? I mean, how many, I'm just talking to the ladies here who had children. Would you like to be making this trip, you know, 9 months pregnant, giving birth any moment now? Would you want to make this trip? You're like, well, what kind of trip was it? Well, it was 70 to 80 miles, mostly uphill in the wintertime. Any ladies want to make that trip 9 months pregnant? Obviously not. Well, why would Mary have made the trip then? Well, there must have been a deadline. You see, when this decree went out and the Jews were dragging their feet, they must have kind of laid the hammer down to say, it has to happen now, forcing them to make the trip when they did, which would have perfectly fulfilled God's word, to have Mary in Bethlehem at the time Jesus Christ was born. Did everybody follow all that? It took me a long time to study that, and I found it so fascinating how God orchestrated all these things to fulfill His word. Amazing. Verse 3, Luke chapter 2, says, each one went to his own town. The Jews kept very close eye on ancestry and geography, which is why Joseph would have had to go back to Bethlehem, because he was of David, from the lineage of David. And that's where David was born. One last thing interesting in this passage. Verse 7 says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, how many of us remember growing up and doing Christmas dramas where the innkeeper turned Mary and Joseph away? How many people remember that? The innkeeper turns them away. You know, could you imagine showing up at the hotel and the manager's just like, no room, not making any room. Oh, I see you're pregnant. Good luck with that. Slamming the door. Well, actually, this Greek word for inn really didn't refer to a hotel. This is something new to me. But the Greek word for inn is the word kataluma. And it's a good thing when you're studying the Bible to see how else that word is used in other passages. Well, do you know that word kataluma is used two more times in the New Testament? And those two more times that it's used, it's in a parallel account. You'll find it in Mark chapter 14 and verse 14, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. And in those passages, the word kataluma is translated upper room. And I know this might be new to a lot of us, because we think of Jesus kicked out of the hotel and in the barn. But more than likely, Jesus would have been born in the downstairs of a house. And here's what that means. The kataluma, the guest room, like where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper, that was the upstairs. That's where the family slept. And they would have brought their animals in downstairs, which is where the manger would have been. So what it looks like, just looking at it from a strict biblical perspective, is that there wasn't room upstairs for Jesus to be born the way most children would have been born. It would have been a peasant birth, to be downstairs in the house with the animals where the manger was. So it probably wasn't a barn. It probably wasn't a cave like in the Nativity movie. It was probably in the downstairs of a house. It just says there was no room upstairs in the guest room, the upper room. So God orchestrated all these events to fulfill His word. For what? For peace among those with whom He is pleased. So as I conclude, I ask again, where was that peace? Where is that peace that was promised? I just want to share with you from a biblical perspective what God means by peace on earth. What does God mean by peace on earth? Number one, Christ brings peace between God and man. Christ brings peace between God and man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And people often overlook their real standing with God apart from Jesus Christ. And I know I've shared with you before, but I just cringe when I hear people say, yeah, the big guy upstairs must have been looking out for me. I don't like that. Because I don't think God likes that. That we speak about Him in such familiar human terms, like He's just like this buddy that is in the upstairs apartment. And I think people miss sight of what the Bible actually says our standing is with God apart from Christ. Here's a few. Apart from Christ, the Bible says you are dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You're a zombie. You're walking around and you look like you have life, but you don't have life. You are dead in your sins. Bible says that you're a lawbreaker in God's eyes. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. From God's perspective, you're a rebellious, criminal lawbreaker. If that's not sobering enough, James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that we're God's enemy by nature. Think about that. He's not the big guy upstairs. He is your enemy that you are separated from because of your sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, the best thing you have to look forward to is to be a future recipient of the wrath of God. That is your best option, apart from Christ. The only thing you have to look forward to is experiencing God's wrath. But what does Romans 5:1 tell us? It says we have been justified by faith. That word justified means God sees us just as if we've never sinned. That God pouring His wrath out on Jesus Christ took His sacrifice as the atonement for our sin. And He says, because we are justified by faith, that's how we have peace with God. That's peace on earth. Is knowing that the God that you have sinned against, the God that you have rebelled against, actually came to this earth to pay the penalty on your behalf that you sinned against Him. I mean, think about that. You sinned against God, so God came to the earth to pay that penalty. God is saving you from His own wrath in Jesus Christ. That's peace. Secondly, what does God mean by peace on earth? Well, Christ extends His peace to the world through His people. Christ extends His peace to the world through His people. Look on your outline with me, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. That word reconciled means you have two persons that are against each other. They have an issue, and somebody steps in and says, we're going to make things right on both sides. Or in other words, we're going to bring peace between these two that aren't seeing eye to eye. Well, God reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, but this is amazing to me, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, you know, there are a lot of marks of a genuine Christian, and this is one of them. When you come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and you realize what He has done and what you have been delivered from and delivered to, and you realize that that invitation is extended to all who will hear, you're going to get the word out. And look at the terms that's used concerning this reconciliation. Three terms really stick out to me in these verses. First of all, we're ministers. All of us. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. We're ministers. You know, we sometimes have the mindset, well, the ministers of the church are Bob and Jeff, but that's really not true. The ministers of the church, every believer in Jesus Christ is a minister in this church. Not only are we ministers, but we're also stewards. Do you see that? Where it says, God entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We're stewards. So God has the most amazing message there can ever be. You will be saved from your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. The most glorious message of all time. And who does He trust this message with? Who can I possibly give this message to that it's going to get out? The Bible says God's trusting you with the message. You know, I've shared with you before, I get upset if I don't get a phone message. Like, how could you not give me my phone message? Now they're going to think I didn't want to call them back. Well, God's entrusted you with a message. And said, you've got to get it out. You've got to get this message out. So we're ministers, we're stewards, and we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who represents someone else. And as Christians, we represent Jesus Christ. And whether you like that or not, when people look at you, they're evaluating the claims of Christ and Christianity based on the way you live. And I don't like that sometimes. If I have a bad day, I'm like, don't look at me. You know, look at Christ. Don't use me as an example. But the Bible says we represent Christ. We're His ambassadors. And that's how God has chosen to get the message out through you and through me. Then finally, number three, Christ brings inner peace to a troubled world. John chapter 16, in verse 33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Now this is the concluding statement to everything Jesus said in John chapters 13 through 16 about where He's going and what He's doing, about being a servant, about Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial, about Jesus Himself being the only way to God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, obedience to Christ, the world hating believers. And Jesus caps this all off by saying, in the world, you're going to have trouble. And that just flies in the face of some of the gospels that go out, you know, the me first gospel, that it's all about me, and God's on my team, and God wants me to have all this money and all this health, and I should never have any problems as long as I have faith. Well, not according to Jesus. He said, in this world, you will have trouble or tribulation. So the promise isn't removal from trouble. The promise is peace, inner peace through the trouble. That's what God promises. God never promised that we wouldn't walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What did He promise? What happened when we do walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I will fear no evil because you are with me. That's what He's promised. He didn't promise that your life is going to have all this peace around you and all your relationships are going to be great and your family's going to get along and you're not going to have any struggles with money or addictions or selfishness or... He never promised that. He said, when you have trouble, I will be with you. And you can have peace building your life on what I've taught you, knowing that I've overcome the world. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? See, Christians can have peace knowing that we don't have anything to fear in death. There's a peace there, isn't there? Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, "We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, if all these verses are true, and I believe that they are, why do we act so defeated sometimes? And I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about me sometimes. Sometimes I walk around like defeated. And, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it sure stinks sometimes, and it's so hard. And sometimes we lose focus that Christ is the source of our peace through the trouble. You know, the Bible says we're more than conquerors, but sometimes we don't represent that. And I'm not saying we walk around arrogantly saying, you know, make room for me, you know, a winner. That's not it at all. But sometimes we just give off this sense of, I'm such a loser. I'm so defeated. I'm so overwhelmed. I can't handle life. And when we act like that, we act just like the people who don't know God. What are some areas that we need peace in? You know, do you struggle with worry and anxiety? Has Christ promised peace in that area? He said, don't worry, because if you seek God first, He's going to provide everything that you need. Do you struggle with peace in your relationships? Well, has Christ promised peace in that category? He has. Because He taught us how to forgive, and even how to forgive the worst of offenses. Do you struggle with disappointments in people? Every day, right? So did Jesus. Denied by one best friend, sold out by another. That Christ brings peace in these areas. To say, He's been here and He knows this. You know, I was talking with Pastor Bob about this morning. That it's not like we have some detached God that can no way relate to what we're dealing with. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So He gets it. And if you've been there, you get it, to know that somehow knowing that Jesus can identify with this in our weakness gives us comfort, it gives us strength, and it gives us peace. So the closer our walk with the Lord, the more this peace is a subjective reality. So let me ask you one more time. What would it take for peace on earth? I was thinking about that a lot these past 3 weeks. I've had an extra week to think about it. What would it take, ideally, for there to be peace on the earth? You know what it would take? It would take every single person on the earth subscribing to and agreeing with one philosophy, right? That there's not Democrats and Republicans and, you know, we follow this guy and we follow that guy and we believe this philosophy about life and but think of the peace that would be on the earth if everybody said, we all follow this one man. He's right. And we all want to align ourselves with what he said. I thought about that and I thought, you know, that man should be me. But I thought, no, that would be a disaster. I'm not even consistent with myself sometimes. But you know, there is a man, the one who promised the peace. The Bible says that He's going to come back. And He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign on this earth, where He will rule with a rod of iron. And think of what life is going to be like during the millennium when people finally subscribe to the rule of Jesus Christ. There will be peace on earth. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, during this time of living in a fallen world, peace is being reconciled to a holy God. Peace is encouraging others to do the same. And peace is experiencing the comforting reality within that Jesus Christ's victory has been extended to us. So what about you? Could you use some peace? Well, Christ offers it. And we're about to enter a time of invitation, where our pastors and elders are going to come up, and if you'd like to come up and pray for any reason, we want you to come. But there might be some here that aren't experiencing peace because you haven't been reconciled to God. Well, maybe today's the day that you come forward and say, I'm ready. You know, the Bible says the day is today, but it's not something you should put off. And I'm sure probably everyone in this room, myself included, wrestle with inner peace sometimes. That we know what the Bible says. Sometimes we just act like we're in despair. And maybe we need to revisit the promise that Christ will never leave us or forsake us. The promise that He'll be with us even in the worst of circumstances. We invite you to come. I'd like to just lead us in a short prayer. And then as our pastors and elders come forward, please come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe of You. And we don't even know where to start. We stand in awe at how You fulfilled Your word. How You, through a virgin, conceived by Your Holy Spirit, a virgin in Nazareth, but in order to fulfill Your word, You used the political arena of Rome to make that happen. God, even more so, we stand in awe of You that You delivered us through Jesus Christ. And as so many people talk about peace on earth, it just becomes nothing more than a Christmas time motto. But Your word doesn't give us some kind of a fantasy. This is reality. And God, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your presence. That we have a lot that we could just be in complete despair about. But I pray, God, for myself. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. That we would not lose heart. But that instead, God, we'd experience Your presence. And that we would do everything we can to cultivate that relationship with You. Because the closer we are to You, the more everything's in perspective concerning this life and the one to come. So God, we praise You. Just ask that You would be with us and that we would respond to how You're calling us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.